Well, good morning. The non-hikers, the non-riders, the non-sunbathers, the non-carnival addicts. That's great. Now, when our kids were here with our grandkids, the train ride and the thing was fun. We got a lot of nice memories and pictures that we've looked at since they were here. So it's a fun thing for them. It's great. You doing okay? Sleeping well? Cool nights? Some of you who live here, you should feel guilty. For those of us who don't, we envy, and we should feel guilty. Both smugness and envy are sins. We all, as Michael reminded us last night, all of us are sinful, and either in enjoying what we take it, for advantage, or longing for what we'd like to experience. But I wouldn't trade the traffic in Dallas for Houston or here. But it's fun. It's great to be here with you. Let me lead us in a word of prayer, and then tell you what we want to do in this time together. And we also want to pray together. Right where we're sitting, and so let's begin that way. Father, we know from last week and this week that a lot of promises are being made, a lot of criticism is being launched, a lot of innuendo, insinuations, and undoubtedly the line of propriety, civility, and godliness is crossed. Lord, we grieve with the condition of our world and our country especially. Many of us feel embarrassed when asked by people from other countries what's going on in our country. And we hate to think of any choice as the lesser of two things we just as soon not have. And we grieve that we don't have the respect for godliness in our culture. We're also reminded and convicted by the passage that says, he is not wise who says these are the ways that used to be. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes reminds us we can never go back. And we wouldn't want to go back in many ways, and yet we grieve for the loss of respect for Christian principle. And we don't have an idealized mentality that it was always perfect. Never was. We live in a fallen world. We're fallen people. But Lord, we ask that you would work in the hearts of believers, evangelical believers, 37 million last time who didn't even vote. And maybe we're getting what we deserve. Maybe it's your passive wrath rather than your active wrath, leaving us to our own devices. Lord, we don't presume to know all the angles of that and how you work. In fact, as Romans will tell us, your ways are past tracing. And what you do is far beyond us. But we would beg you and ask you to revive your people once again, to strengthen your church, to bring conviction, courage, and compassion into all of our hearts. And may the church be the church and be the light of the world. And may we never forget the pit from which we were dug. So we can't afford being smug. And we have no reason to be. And we're reminded that our past was helpless and hopeless. Sinful, ungodly, unrighteous. Enemies before you got a hold of us. So may we righteously covet a reconciled relationship for others that we've experienced. And may you develop in us a heart for those who don't yet know you and whose lives would be so different with you than they are without you. Help us, as Jesus tells us, not to expect unbelievers to act like believers, And very graphically, don't expect swines to shop for necklaces. And so help us walk in that holy tension that we'll talk about this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Sort of an unofficial title is Righteousness, Recognition, and Reward. Living with a holy tension. And turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. And keep your finger there, and then we're going to turn to chapter 6 and verse 1. The challenge of the Christian life is living in the tension of what ought to be public and what ought to be private. The Old Testament is replete with the warning that a life of ritual, however religious it might be, without righteousness, is dangerous. If I could put it in another way, hand ritual without heart righteousness is not respected by God. And so a little principle I want us to see is that the secret of significance is the significance seen in secret. Let me say it again. The secret of significance is the significance that's seen in secret. Matthew 5:16 says this, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." In other words, show up and showcase your works so that others will see them and that God would be glorified. That follows up on, you are the light of the world, you're the salt of the earth. People of character are the people that make impact in the culture, and God wants us in a righteous way to kick a dent into our culture as salt and light. And so in Matthew 5, as he begins on the front end of the Sermon on the Mount, showcase your works before people so that they'll come to glorify your Father who's in heaven. Now turn to Matthew 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. One of the principles of Bible study, as you know, is that a text without a context is a pretext. And you can prove anything from the Bible. You heard the old joke about, the guy who was having his devotions didn't know what anything to do, so he sort of opened his Bible, let it fall open, and it said, Judas went out and hung himself. And he said, I'm not sure I want to apply that passage. So he closed it up, let it break open again, and found another verse that says, go and do likewise. Closed it up. He said, I'm not doing that. He closed it up. He let it open again, and he found the verse that says, whatever you do, do quickly. That's probably not a good way to find, as A.B. reminded us yesterday morning. That's not the thrust of that text in its context for good application. And so likewise, in this same Sermon on the Mount, for example, Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moths and thieves and rust can destroy. In other words, people have taken that and say, no bank account, no investment, no nothing. Don't store it up. Somebody said if it's moth-eaten, it's because it's unused. If it's rust-eaten, it's being misused. If people are just dying to break in and steal it, you probably have too many things on display. But in Proverbs, it says this. If you don't leave an inheritance for your grandchildren, you're a fool. So if I study the Sermon on the Mount and it says, don't store it up, and then I study Proverbs and it says, store it up. Remember, go to the ant, you sluggard, stores it up for future. I can easily misinterpret the text of Scripture and I can become out of balance and miss a holy tension that God has. Let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father. And he says, in fact, let them be seen in such a way that they'll be seen by people. How do we live a righteous life to be seen, but If we practice our righteousness before men to be seen by them, we have no reward with our Father who's in heaven. There is a holy tension. That's a holy tension of showcasing our works and closeting, if I could say it, our righteousness. And both of those are to be obeyed in a healthy, holy tension. So how does that work? How does that work? The secret of significance is a significance seen in secret. What is it that I do that God will see and that God will reward? McNeil said, the secret of religion is religion in secret. And the theme of the entire Sermon on the Mount is a greater righteousness. By the way, when Jesus started teaching the Sermon on the Mount, it's my proverbial illustration is that he pulls the pin on the grenade and rolls it down the table of Judaism when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds or surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what did he just say about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? You know, you've seen Family Feud? A wrong answer? He has just declared war on Judaism of his day by saying that the most religious leaders, most respected religious leaders in the Jewish community at the time of Christ are not going to heaven. Which then begs the question, what kind of righteousness does it take to get to heaven? Well, that's the book of Romans that we're talking about. But what Jesus is exposing is a righteousness of a ritual of hand versus a righteousness of heart. And that's the tension between a ritual that is seen by people and a righteousness that is seen by God. In our passage in Matthew chapter 6 is where I would like for us to focus, and we're going to talk about some ripple effects of application by the time we're finished. Righteousness serves here as a summary for religious activities that are otherwise good, but can be obviously misused and misappropriated. And so I've titled this Righteousness in Practice. And he's going to give us a series of wrong way versus right way to do our religion. Now, you and I don't use the term religion, so let me expand it and apply it with Acts and the epistles in mind. How do we do Christianity in practice? How do we do it rightly when it can be so easily done wrongly? Right things done the wrong way are still wrong. Remember the Old Testament, Isaiah started the whole, I hate your new moons and your Sabbaths. You want to go, wait, time out. How come God hates the festivals he instituted for Israel? I hate your new moons, I hate your Sabbaths, I hate your festivals. The reason was is that they had taken the festivals and the feasts that God had instituted that would teach them righteousness, and they had co-opted it for regular religious ritual and lost the heartbeat of what it was for. So he's going to pick three things out of Judaism, three things out of first century faith that could be done rightly but are so often done wrongly. And these are three what are called typical samples. These aren't the end total of everything there is to do in a Christian or religious life, but here's three examples that he highlights for us of the wrong way plus the right way of doing things. And so the first question relates to giving. Pick it up with me again in verse 1 when he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by men, by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. So when you give to the poor, so he's dealing with almsgiving, as it would be translated in some of your Bibles. When you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do. By the way, we didn't know how to translate hypocrite, so we just transliterated it. Do you know what the word hypocrite is in Greek? Hypocrite. Hypocrites. Okay? And so some things just get co-opted because there's no better way to say it than to say it. But the term hypocrite is applied here. Now, the issue is, the question in giving is, am I giving for recognition or am I giving for genuine relief? Okay? Now, I just need to warn you that you're going to feel a little discomfort internally with all of this, and that's Jesus' intent. He's surfacing the issue for us. And so is the issue recognition or is the issue in giving to the poor really their relief? And when you and I think about it, did I give because I said I wanted to? Did I give because I said I should? Did I give because I want to be in the club of givers? Or did I really give to help that poor person? Say, did I do my ritual religion over here, or did I have a genuine heart for what was happening with the money over here? Was it easier to say I give through my church when asked to give to the community because this is being recorded and I get a tax benefit? Over here, I might not get anything, and nobody may know that I gave. It bothers us, so I'll move on, okay? Hypocrites is a translation, as I said, of the Greek word, not really a translation, but a transliteration, and it was used originally of an actor who played a part on the stage. Some of you have seen theater tickets that have the masks on the sticks. Okay, that's the way the Greek theater was done. They would play multiple parts with masks and or dress up in costume, the term was to play act. Okay, to act like an actor in a play. In other words, you're assuming an identity that's not yours for the purpose of impression. That's why hypocrite becomes such a good, you're acting like somebody you're not. And so hypocrite became a good word. But in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's a term, are you ready for this? Synonymous with godless, the absence of godliness. It's a conscious deception. It's a conscious deception that is intentional. And that's what he exposes. Now, he talks first of all the wrong way. Don't do it this way. Number one, he says, don't do it like the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. In the religious settings and in the civil settings, don't do like the hypocrites do in the synagogue or in the street, so that they might be honored. See, their whole goal is to be praised or honored by others. Now, I raise funds for Dallas Seminary. We have to raise $7 to $8 million in gifts every year just to keep the lights on, let alone if we want to do any initiatives for the seminary, whether that be a program or a building, et cetera, et cetera. I'm involved in fundraising a lot, okay? And at the same time, I know because of what other fundraisers do that much of the motivation of your alma mater and some of mine is so that you have your name on a list that can be seen by other people. And we just don't do it that way at Dallas. We don't say, if you'll give a gift, we'll honor you this way. Any of the honoring that we have done on our campus has been at our initiation, not at anybody else's. And we like it that way. I've had people say, if you'll start this program, I'll give you $200,000. Well, we just don't accept that kind of money, you know, unless we've been thinking about that program all along. Years ago, and somebody came into my office and offered a multi-$100,000 gift if we would start an Armenian studies program. I said, we don't even have a Jewish studies program yet. So I said, if you'll help us get the Jewish studies program, and I said, why don't you give that money for Armenian students from Armenia for scholarships, but to study Armenia at Dallas Seminary, it was not mission central to us. And to be able to walk away from those kinds of deals is obviously an important aspect of our job. But I know so much of fundraising is so that your name or somebody else's name can get on a list. And he's telling us, don't do it this way. That's not the motivation. Now, if you get recognized, there is honor for whom honor is due, and you become recognized or honored, and it's not your issue. That's why the Bible says, let the lips of another man praise you. The lips of another person praise you. See, there's no problem with the honor, there's no problem with the praise, as long as it doesn't come from you. So that's the delicate holy tension. And you say, boy, that's a thin line. That's a real thin thread there between the two that you and I have to hold very carefully. See, they paraded their piety. They sounded their, you know, in the streets, their spirituality. Many have suggested that when they did this, they made a noise of clanging by throwing their coins into the metal offering thing. And if we would go to Israel with this, we would show you the synagogue at Capernaum, which is a third or fourth century synagogue that was built over a first century foundation that's still in existence there. And there's little receptacles in which what they called trumpets, sounding the trumpet, okay, was not blowing a horn like Chaplain Bill, okay, but it was throwing coins in this metal container, and all of a sudden it was clang, 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 and everybody looked around to see, boy, that was a big gift. You know, remember the widow who gave two widow's mites, and was despised for it, and Jesus said she gave more than anybody else gave. See, when we put that into a holy tension, and that which sounds the loudest to God is not that which sounds the loudest to others. And so the Germans, in fact, in the German Common Language Translation, they have a way of stating it here, don't hang it on a great bell. It's a German expression, you know, don't hang it on a great bell. So it's, you know, bang, 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 clang, clang, clang. You know, what is that? Oh, that's somebody's giving. And so don't do it in the synagogues and don't do it in the streets to be praised by others. See, the hypocrites were more interested in their reputation for generosity than they were for the relief of the poverty of the poor who were living in their midst. They sought the praise of people, and Jesus said, they've got all their reward. In other words, enjoy the applause. That's all you get. That's a pretty short-lived appreciation, isn't it? Jesus said it's more important to know how to give than to be known for how much you give. How you give is more important than how much you give. Now, if you have the means to give and you don't, that's a different issue. That's another part of the tension and not being stingy, as Michael was talking about last night. The right way to give. What's the right way to give? He says in verse 3, when you give to the poor, watch this. Here's a hyperbolic expression. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. The only way I put this, just so you could remember it, is give separately. In fact, give so separately, your left hand and your right hand don't know what they're doing. Now you say, how does that happen? Well, it's a hyperbolic expression because you and I both know we don't think with our hands. And this hand doesn't know, and this hand doesn't know. I know both hands. But what he's saying is that ought to be so separate from personal recognition and public recognition. It ought to be so separate that it's as far separate so this hand really doesn't know what this hand is doing. He says, you do it secretly. And the reason is because God rewards it. Then God rewards it. Now, please understand, watch the tension, and if we're not careful, we'll say, well, then this is the way you had it. Remember what Paul did with the Corinthians? When the church in Jerusalem was the mother church, they sent and gave for church planting opportunities all the way over to Asia Minor and then ultimately into Europe. But when the mother church got poor, and there was famine, and there's needed to be relief, Paul went to those daughter churches and took collections to take back to Jerusalem to help the mother church. And in fact, that's the context of what he talks about in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that your abundance is to help when they have a loss, their abundance is to help when you have a loss. And he says, so that there might be a level of equality. Now, that's a politically incorrect thing to talk about, of sharing to a point of equity and equality, but it is a biblical principle. Acts 2, so that none of them had a need. Acts 4, so that none of them had a need. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, so that there could be this delicate spiritual biblical balance back and forth. So he was collecting publicly funds for a project of godly ministry, and he's doing it publicly, and in essence he says, and I want this to be a great testimony to God's grace in your life. So he's not ever talking about something that's not public for a church level, for a project, for a seminary, for your local church, for church planting, Mount Hermon missions. He's not saying you can't talk about that publicly at all. That's taking the extreme and going the wrong way and missing the holy tension. The issue is, why are you doing what you're doing personally and publicly with your funding? That's his point. John Stott says it this way: Christian giving is to be marked by self-sacrifice and self-forgetfulness, not self-congratulation. Isn't that a great term? Self-forgetfulness. That's the left hand not knowing his right hand. One of our donors to the seminary is a dear friend, and he takes this principle to the max. And he doesn't want anybody to know what he's doing. He wants no public recognition for it. In fact, his mantra is, the left hand ought not to know what the right hand is doing. And years ago, we had a need in a project, and he stepped in a big way. And he doesn't want anybody at the seminary besides basically me and whoever is going to cash the check to know what he's doing. And when he gave his first big gift, he wrote a note on the bottom of the note to me. He says, "Ain't this fun?" Because he knew it'd be quiet, private, and he just personal delight in keeping it private. I love that kind of a heartbeat, don't you? Isn't that great? It's a great thing. See, he doesn't want the applause to be used up on planet Earth. You know, he's waiting for the righteous reward of a heavenly Father. Craig Blomberg, in his commentary, says the positive alternative Jesus commands is that we should give in such a way that there is no temptation for others to glorify the giver rather than God. That's the question. Who gets the credit? Who gets the glory? Now, that's the first one. That's almsgiving. It's contextualized, but people, listen carefully. Any project you would think in which you're going to give away, that would apply in a ripple effect the same principles. That's the difference between hand action and heart righteousness. The second illustration is a question for prayer. It's a question on prayer. And the question here, if the first one was, are you wanting recognition or do you want to do genuine relief and help? Here is the issue. Here is the question of recognition or relationship. Which is more important, the recognition or the relationship? And so notice how he picks it up. When you pray, I love this. It doesn't assume it doesn't assume if you pray. He says, when you pray, he's assuming we will. You're not to be like the hypocrites, okay? What do hypocrites like to do in prayer? Well, the wrong way for hypocrites is, I played with this one just for fun. I have a disease called alliteration. The location for ovation. So where did you get that? For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they can be seen of men. Okay? Now, please understand, somebody who chooses to pray at the flagpole, somebody who chooses to pray at the city center in Dallas when we had the tragedy a couple weeks ago, the mayor called for a prayer time at Thanksgiving Square in downtown Dallas. That's not showing up to, and you could show up to be seen by people and want to be a part of that crowd so you could say I was a part of that crowd. See, that's a different motive issue. But he's not saying you can't pray publicly and you can never pray in a synagogue or on a street. What he is saying is, if it's so they'll see you, there's a problem. For he says, truly I say to you, they have their full reward. In other words, just being seen and praised by men, that's all they get. But you, when you pray, okay, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, here with prayer, he gives us two illustrations. And watch this, because he's going to expand these concepts as they go out. And so he gives us the second one, and he says, and when you're praying, verse 7, do not use meaningless repetition like pagans do or Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So watch this one. If location for ovation is the first one, locution for oration is the second one. Yeah, just that was. I wanted to have a little bonus for you who didn't do the walk. Okay, just for fun this morning. Okay, you know, say what is locution for? You know, you can look it up. Okay, but they think by their by the way they talk and the amount of words that they do, they will be ready for their reward. They suppose they'll be heard for their many words. What's the motivation? Obviously, here is to be seen by others again. To be seen by others. I don't have to tell you, you and I have been in settings where somebody thought they needed to pray the longest prayer they've ever prayed because they had the opportunity. Ever been in one of those settings? You know? And you want to take the clock off the wall and put a calendar up. We do need to be done, okay? Someday, okay? But you've been there, I've been there. We've all probably done it when we shouldn't have done it on the one hand, and yet it can happen. Because they want to appear spiritual. You know, this is what my concept of spiritual people do. You know, and if we're doing it so others see it for the wrong reason, obviously, you've had your reward, he says. So what's the right way to pray? Well, he's already hinted at it. Go back up to verse 6. But you, when you pray, get into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, I teach hermeneutics, as Abe introduced that term yesterday, the science and art of interpreting, and in our case, scripture. I've heard many times, just reach out and grab somebody, because where two or three are gathered together, there I'm in their midst. People, the context of that in context is church discipline. And the two or three are the two or three witnesses that confirm that church discipline needs to take place according to law. You don't need two or three to put a hammer lock on God when you pray. As if God goes, oh, it's just you, I'm not going to answer. Two or three of you, oh, look out. You don't scare God by two or three. In fact, you impress God by one. You have as much power as... Now, should we be praying together? Absolutely. Confessing our sins one to another, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, praying, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Public prayer, corporate prayer, all of that is appropriate. There's no question. But if I'm trying to reach out and put a hammerlock on God with two of us, he's got to answer my prayer. We've missed the context and we've missed this passage by itself because... He, in essence, says, you want to be effective and you want God to reward your prayer life? Get alone with God. Get alone with God. He is in the midst of church discipline. You know, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst. He's in your midst with one, by the way. He just happens to be omnipresent, remember? It's like, oh, there's only one of you? I'm not showing up. Don't go there. Well, that's a pet peeve of mine, so let's keep on, okay? So you're alone with the Father to be rewarded. Now, he comes back around, and he's again, the wrong way with Gentiles is empty phrases and too many words, as we've seen, and to be heard by others. But the right way to pray, and here's where we get the Lord's Prayer, we pray in two waves, if I can say it. When you boil down the Lord's Prayer, there's three petitions that relate to the Father, and there's three petitions that relate to you. And so he says, when you pray, pray this way. Now, we call it the Lord's Prayer, but in reality, it's the model prayer of the Lord for us because Jesus never needed to confess his trespasses. Okay? This is how you should pray, he says. This isn't how I pray. He says, when you pray this way. And you pray to the Father about the Father. You know, Father, who is in heaven. You're recognizing he's not territorial. He's universal in his authority. A Father God who is in heaven is a relationship with somebody who's in charge of the universe. Do you think about that when you go to prayer? You know, we often pray as if God, for some reason, isn't showing up on planet Earth anymore. And he says, when you pray to the Father about the Father. Hallowed be your name. It's his name that's important. It's his reputation that's on stake. It's his glory that we're about, not ours. This is his issue. I'm fitting in with his meta-narrative, if I could use that term. The big story of the universe, as recorded in the scriptures, I fit into his story, and my story is only significant as it fits into his story. And so it's his name that's at stake. And then, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. It's his reputation, but it's his will. It's his, the relationship with the Father, it's his name, it's his will. All of those are what we are to be about. And then there's three petitions that relate to us. See, if it's his name, it's his kingdom, and it's his will, our interests are second. It's dependence, it's reconciliation, and it's protection. Now, here's where the implications are huge for us. This is a whole section by itself that could be, it's to the Father. We still pray to the Father, but we pray to the Father about us. Give us this day our daily bread. If that's the prayer, then how often are we to pray this? Ooh. Can we pray this prayer in ritual? As formal? Is it just what we do? Yeah, that happens in too many churches and denominations. It becomes a mantra that we pray, but we don't think about what we're praying. God, give us this day our daily bread. It's a daily recognition of dependence upon God, that I desperately need him. And bread is simply the symbol for everything else about life. That's what the concept of bread in the Middle East was all about. It was a symbol for life. When you broke bread, it was sharing life. You never sliced it, by the way. To slice bread was to take a life. When we say it's the best thing since sliced bread, that's very Western. That's not Eastern at all. Breaking bread meant that it cost something to share life together. And the breaking of the bread was a symbol of fellowship that was just really special. And so give us this day our daily bread. And can I paraphrase it? And Lord, be as forgiving with me as I am with everybody else. Think about that. I only need to be forgiven to the extent that I am a person who extends forgiveness. Forgive us our trespasses to the degree, can I paraphrase that? To the degree that we forgive others their trespasses. Now, he's going to come back and echo that, because that one is one that probably ought to go, say, what? What did he just tell me to pray? He just said, Father, I don't need any more forgiveness than I'm willing to give. Now, pardon my vernacular, that's a daily gut check for reconciliation. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There's the protection factor. It's the negative way of, you know, because God does not tempt anyone with evil, neither is he tempted by any man. In other words, God, you know, in his character can't be tempted. Jesus in his incarnation could, as the God-man, be tempted in all points as he are, yet without sin. But had he not been incarnate, he's not affected by evil temptation, and he doesn't tempt other people with evil. So when it says, don't lead us into temptation, well, he doesn't. Well, no, it's a negative way of saying, like you would say to your kid, don't let me see you do that. Well, you're not saying, now do it so I can see it. When you say, don't let me see you do that, means don't do it so I won't see it and we won't have to deal with this. It's the negative way of expressing the positive. Lead me away from temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. And then that addition that's been added by some manuscripts, and we do it in our song, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. But notice what he goes on to say here, because he's not done with this one, because he goes on to say, verse 14, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, he's not talking about losing your salvation here. What he's saying is what David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. See, my prayers, even for confession, are ineffective if I'm not willing to be obedient in other areas of my life. See, if I walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. So what he's saying is that as long as you harbor unforgiveness, God is not going to forgive you in the fellowship factor of your life. So that's a daily gut check for prayer. Is there any unreconciled relationship in my life for which I can do something to help it? Needs to be a daily posturing for all of us. That's why, as Michael was joking last night, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. It's a daily prayer. It's a daily prayer. It matches what Paul says in Ephesians 4 and 5. Because I'm asking God to forgive me today as I'm extending forgiveness to others. Now, you can be forgiving to others and they still be weird. That isn't going to set them right, okay? When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. That didn't make what they did okay in putting them on the cross. But what it did is it released him emotionally and spiritually from feeling I need to get revenge or I need to be the enforcer of justice. So what's the point here is to be cared for by God. The motive of praying rightly is to watch God step in. Care for your daily needs, forgive your sins, protect you, and keep that relationship healthy. Third one, very quickly, is a question about fasting. About fasting. There's all kinds of stuff in Christian bookstores about this stuff. Let's shed a little light, hopefully, on what he means by this. He doesn't say if you fast, he says, and whenever you fast. He assumes there's going to be fasting. The question is for what? Well, this is the issue of the recognition, or is it an issue of repentance? See, the first one was an issue of relief. The second was an issue of relationship, both with God and others, the vertical and horizontal experience. This is an issue of repentance. And we're going to explain that in a moment. But he says, there's a wrong way when you fast. Do not put on a gloomy face. You know, if you're scrunched up and somebody asks you what's going on, oh, I'm fasting today. Enjoy the attention. That's all you're going to get. Do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. See, all of this is hypocrite stuff. All three of these. For they neglect their appearance so they'll be noticed by men when they're fasting. You know, they disfigure their faces. They scrunch up their faces, and it's sort of like, you know, are you ready for this? This is what happens in publicly proclaimed fasting. What is that going to look like? I do this way because I'm fasting. That's the wrong way because, again, to be seen by others is the motive. Truly, I say to you, they've had their reward in full. In other words, that's all they're going to get. But you, when you fast, what's the right way to fast? Comb your hair. Now, that's my extended translation of anointing your head with oil. You know, in other words, take a shower, wash your hair, comb your hair. Be presentable, not noticeable. There's a difference. Be presentable. Comb your hair and clean your face. Anoint your head and wash your face. Watch this, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men. See, you should fast in such a way that no one knows you're fasting. Now, why would he say that? Are you ready for this? Obviously, the motive here is to be rewarded by God again. You know, if you want to be right with God, you want to get God's blessing on your life, both now and later. Fasting was only commanded once. There's only one time in the Bible that fasting is a requirement under law. Only one day of the year was commanded for you to fast, and it was the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur. What were you to do on that day? You were to fast, and you were to literally beat your chest, so to speak, in recognition that I'm the problem, sin is my problem, and I'm mourning over sinfulness in my life, and I'm recognizing that the only way that I can be right with God is if God does something in a substitutionary atonement so it would cover and satisfy God for my sin, that's when fasting was required. There were other fast practices. The Jews practiced it on Monday and Thursday for the nation, for the deliverance of the nation from Rome in Jesus' time and things like that. There were other times when fasting was done, when they were searching, wanting God to lead and things. There's some models of fasting in the scriptures, but the only command, the only imperative of fasting was for you to recognize you have a sin problem that you need to deal with before God. And that's why if you're fasting before men so they see it, You're wanting atonement from people. You're wanting satisfaction from people, not the recognition that nobody else knows But it doesn't matter whether anybody else knows. I am dealing with my sin before God. That's the function, biblical function, for fasting. Now, Jesus fasted 40 days, as you know, and was tempted by Satan. The Pharisees, as we said, fasted on Mondays and Thursdays, refraining from food, but not necessarily from drink. Leviticus 16 is that passage, verses 29 to 31. The only official Jewish day of fasting was the Day of Atonement, when eating, drinking, bathing, anointing with oil were all forbidden. See, that was the Day of Atonement. So they're doing it for public stuff. Comb your hair. If you're doing it for any other reason than Leviticus 16, you're doing it for the wrong reason. So here, what you were to do, you weren't to do your hair. You weren't to bathe. You were to, you know, basically be alone with God and deal with your sinfulness. That's the wrong way. But the right way is doing it before God. See, the secret of significance is the significance of being seen in secret. There's places for public display. But hand ritual versus heart righteousness is the core. Now let me take a few minutes and apply this in a very particular way. We have causes in our culture, many of which are good causes. We have causes for the unborn, a right to life emphasis. That doesn't mean we don't care about 60-year-olds. But we have a special attention on a particular portion of our culture that is being killed, obviously maligned, misused, devalued, and so there's an emphasis there. There's an emphasis in recovery ministries because of need. There's emphasis in poverty ministries because of need. There's an emphasis in human trafficking. Dallas, Texas is the number one city in human trafficking in the country. And the reason for that is the Interstate Highway Program. It's where the east and the west, I-35, north and south, and highway, 10, 20, etc., coming through Texas, because somebody picks somebody up in Atlanta, they could bring them through Dallas all the way to L.A. That trafficking thing with human beings is horrendous within our culture. Huge needs. But a need in our culture that has obviously surfaced. It's probably the original sin of our culture to some degree, is the issue of the racial tensions. And this isn't just black and white, but it is especially the issues of African-American and white. The issue of privilege, the issue of non-privilege, the issue of being kept behind, unrighteous targeting, etc. The sins across this community exchange in our culture, it's huge on all sides, on all sides. So let's apply this passage. If I am getting involved in the conversation for wrong reasons, what would those wrong reasons be? If I'm going to get involved for the right reasons, what would those reasons be? And how do I live out this passage of don't practice your righteousness before men to be seen by them, and the tension of practice your righteousness before men to be seen by them so that God will get glorified? What makes the difference between not saving and saving money, not letting them see and letting them see? What is it at the core that makes the difference in that holy tension? What makes it heart righteous rather than hand ritual? Because that's what Jesus is speaking to throughout the Sermon on the Mount, but especially with these three token illustrations that have the ripple effect in everything else that we do. Whether we preach, what's the motive? If we teach, what's the motive? If we do childcare, what's the motive? If we're involved in right to life, what's the real motive? do I care so much about the unborn, but I have no care for the senior saints of my church? All my attention and effort and protest will go here, and we have one of the biggest needs of loneliness and help care needs on the other end of life. What's going to tilt me one way or the other besides just interest or experience or sensitivity? The difference between hand ritual and heart righteousness is that motives matter. Motives matter. And so as we are involved in our stuff, and Dallas's seminary, we have a Teach Truth, Love Well, Agape project in which we are asking our students to spend a semester twice in their time with us in the THM program, our Masters of Theology program. They are immersed in a context of the disability, the disadvantaged, the disease, the drugs, you name it, because we want them to serve, not lead, but serve alongside of people who are in desperate need to help develop a heart of compassion. Because when Jesus looked at the crowds, he was moved with compassion because they didn't have leadership that was godly, and they had leadership that was abusive. How do we live in that holy tension of what we do and why we do it? I want to spend just a couple of minutes in prayer, and then we'll close. I'd like for us to pray silently today, secretly today. And I want you to think of areas in your life in which you are serving, working, interested, giving, counseling, helping. Any area in which you are seeking to practice your Christianity. And then ask the question, Lord, what's my motives? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Does it feed my ego or does it meet real needs? And having asked the question of motive, ask, Lord, is there something you want me to do that I'm not yet doing, that needs to be done, because it's the righteous thing to do in front of a watching world? It is public. It is taking a stand. It is being known for being a Christ follower. Regardless of how the world will see it, how can I be more public and still be righteous in my behavior? And the third question to ask, Lord, what have I been doing publicly that needs to go private? What have I been seeking recognition for that I now need to go for eternal reward? And ask him to help you make that adjustment. And Father, I pray for our country and the racial tensions that we are seeing. Lord, some of us are old enough that we almost turn a blind eye to it because it's like it's come around again. It was here in the 60s, a lot of unrest, and it tapered off, and so it might be feeling like it's just a cycle. Lord, there's a whole generation for which this is a brand new experience that's unnerving them, and alarming them, and the younger generations who don't know. And Lord, unrighteous treatment of others, prejudicial targeting, excessive force, unrighteous protesting, inciting to riot, or overprotection and revenge on all sides, Lord, is wrong. It's absolutely wrong. Your Son taught us that we should love others as we love ourselves, and we should treat others like we want to be treated. And on that is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Lord, I pray for us who have been people of privilege. Help us listen. Help us seek to understand. Help us befriend to a level of vulnerability so that we can hear of the experiences of others that have no resonance with ours, and vice versa, so that we can understand the intimidation factors. We can understand the fear factors. Doesn't make anger right, or the expression of what anger produces right, but it helps us understand the emotion. And Lord, I pray that we would live within this delicate balance of what we do privately and what we do publicly, so that we reach out for the right reasons, the righteous reasons, so that we represent you in all of our relationships, and that we would love each other as you loved us, recognizing that the whole world will know we're your disciples if we have love one for another. Father, the church needs to be the church in our culture. We need to be light and represent you. We need to be asking, what would you say and what would you do in this situation? How would you respond? How did you respond? Lord, you have modeled for us grace and truth, compassion and conviction. Help us have the courage to seek the balance, we pray. Help us do what we need to do to address this issue and others in our culture in the righteous way, with the holy tension of our motives being right with you and our actions being seen as you want them to be seen, or not seen as you want them not to be seen, so that we have your approval. And may we fear you more than we fear men. And may we crave your approval rather than the approval of men. We ask it in Jesus' name.